The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
Third time, this last time I went, we weren't able to summit for just a variety of reasons. Sometimes it's weather, sometimes it's health of people on the team. You just never know what's going to happen. But I was thinking out of a specific incident that happened this last trek. I was with my daughter, Libby, and the first day that when you wake up and you have all your equipment, you head out and you do rappelling. And we were rappelling from about 180 to 200 feet. Of course, I think it may have been just 50 feet, but I just like to make that sound bigger or better. So we do the rappelling, we get off that, we put on our packs. It starts to rain a little bit, which is kind of a nuisance. And then we start hiking or walking toward our base camp. Libby gets sick. She is hit with altitude sickness, and that happens. It doesn't matter what shape you're in, it could hit anybody. So she's feeling a little nauseated. So I take some of her stuff, put it on my pack. I think Scott took some of her stuff as well. And, you know, we're meandering. I don't remember. There may have been 20-something of us. We're following our guides. And we get to a point where we break right. And we kind of go down this little bottom area. And then we end up through this tall thicket area, just really tall stuff. You can't see. You're just watching the person in front of you. And we're wondering. We're meandering around. We come out of that. We get back up on a trail. And we head back to this point again, and we break right again, and we go down to the same bottom again, and we get back into these tall thickets, and then we just stop. And I'm sitting there going, this is ridiculous. I got a pack that weighs 1,000,000 pounds. I can't see a thing. I'm sweating. Nobody, where are we going? What are we doing? Why are we sitting here or standing there? Then I hear this voice. I heard what you said, Mr. Russ. And I thought, oh, no. What did I say? And then I said, what did I say, Sebastian? And you said, this is stupid. I go, it is stupid. We don't know where we're going. You know, we're supposed to be following these guides that know where we're going, and we're sitting in the middle of this thicket. I've been through this. I'm not much of a hiker or camper, but I can tell when I've been somewhere one time before, and I've been to this place before. So we had to sit down. The guide had to go get or could get a radio signal to figure out where we were supposed to be, and where we had gone right twice, we should have gone left. So eventually it worked out to where we did get to a camp. But I was reminded about that because last week when we were looking at the beginning of chapter 2, Ryland talked about the priestly failure. And we're going to talk about that today, but we're going to talk about what was the results of that. So if you have your Bible, we're going to go in Malachi chapter 2. We're going to read verses 10 through 16. Malachi 2, 10 through 16. And if you would, please stand as we read from God's word this morning. Starting in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and in spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate a man's covering himself with violence, as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now that you will come upon these words, that we will hear the message from your Bible this morning, from your word, that we will be able to see the lessons here and make application in our own life. I pray that our hearts will receive the message that we see here from the book of Malachi. It's through your son's name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Just like my little story from Trek, what we found here or what we see here is the result of a breakdown in priestly leadership, a failure by the priests to honor God through their preaching, as Ryland talked about last week. If you want to look back at verses 7 through 9, I'll read those as well, just to remind us from last week, what was their failure? For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. What we see happening in 10 through 16 is an overall issue of unfaithfulness because the priest failed to honor God. Who is upholding God's word? No one. Who is instructing God's people? No one. Who is teaching? No one. Who is leading? No one. I found this quote online. It says, "When the truth and power of God begin to fade from the Christian community, two things begin to drain away: the clarity of vision to avoid moral traps, and the strength to stand upright when the whole world would drag you down. When there is a famine of the Word of God in the land, the spiritual nutrients that enable the eye to spot sin as sin are gone, and the spiritual protein that gives strength the moral muscle of the soul to do what is right is missing. The spiritual eye becomes diseased through malnutrition, and the clear lines between sin and righteousness begin to blur. The moral muscle of the will atrophies and weakens, and the result of that is the beckoning of the world wins because there is no strength to stand against it. When the ministry of the word goes wrong, many are caused to stumble." And that's what we're left with here as we look at 10 through 16. The priests turned from the way. Their teaching had caused many to stumble, or even lack of teaching. They violated the covenant of Levi, and they showed partiality in matters of the law. The priests basically left a void in the life of the people by their failure to honor God, by preserving knowledge, offering instruction, and teaching. That void was going to be filled by something if truth was not there. Is not the same true for us today? If we're not filling ourselves with God's truth, what are we filling ourselves up with? What are we spending time with? In our passage this morning, we see three areas that we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about first just a general area of the breakdown of unfaithfulness among each other. Malachi starts this section in verse 10, and he talks about a theme of unity. He's pointing to all his listeners back to the basic foundation, and he says, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us?" And it would appear, based on how they were treating each other, that they had forgotten their roots. There was a betrayal of trust among the family of God, which in turn, I believe, brought dishonor to the Heavenly Father. They had created a legacy of disobedience, causing them to pull away from the very one that created him. Malachi says they profaned the covenant of their fathers, the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai, the covenant that was even given back to Abraham, the promise. Now, when Malachi talks about profaning the covenant, he's not talking about using bad language. He's not talking about cursing the covenant. He's talking about treating the covenant, something that was sacred, with irreverence or disrespect. They were turning their back on God. And this is the same God who had called them to be a holy people, to be set apart from those around them. And we see this back in the book of Leviticus with all its rules and regulations, rules that, you know, I know we've debated, like, why would he say that about two types of clothing, or why would he say this about doing this with their food and all this type of stuff. But he was doing it to call them out, to set them apart. In Leviticus 19, 1 and 2, he tells Moses to tell the people, the entire assembly, it says, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." He's separating them at that point. And then we see in verse 18 of Leviticus 19, he says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." These people, the Israelites, were to act different than all the people around them. They were to put their neighbor first. This was not happening. This was a breakdown that was happening when Malachi writes this. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9, this talks about how God chose Israel. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than all the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant to a thousand generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. They were not hearing this message anymore. The priests were not bringing the message to the people. Now, knowing that they were in a covenant relationship with God, which brings them in a covenant relationship with one another, why then do they break faith with one another? Malachi is asking them why they live as they do when they have the knowledge of who they are as the people of God. They know they are people of God, but they do not live as people of God by the way they are treating each other. So this was the first area of unfaithfulness in their general relationships. The second was, these folks were marrying women who worship foreign gods, or as the NIV says, the daughter of a foreign god. Malachi writes that this was a detestable thing that was being committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. And he says that in doing this, the people had desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves. And God had been very clear about this. God had stated this. And if the priest had been talking about this, the people would have known this. In Exodus 34, 15 and 16, it says, "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same." And I was reminded of in Numbers 33, where he says, if you don't drive them out completely, they will be barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side. And Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4 says this, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." This was what the priests should have been reminding the people about. This is what the priests should have been telling the people. And Ryland said a couple weeks ago, as the leaders go, so goes the people. Well, guess what the leaders were doing? Ezra 9:2. "After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, 'The people of Israel, including the priest and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring people with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as their wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness.'" So not only did we have a breakdown from priestly leadership and the Levite leadership of at least explaining what the covenant was, teaching and instructing, they were doing the very same things they should have been telling the people not to do. They were not paying attention to God's law. They were not obeying the covenant. They were copying the exact same thing the people were, their leaders were doing. And these people that were doing this, they were claiming to love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, while willfully choosing to unite themselves with an unbeliever and open themselves up to the curse that God said would happen to them, that they would be led astray. Because of the sin, we read in verse 13 that God's judgment to them was to cut them off from the tents of Jacob. To cut them off from the tents of Jacob. So the priests have led now to a downfall. Their failure has led to a downfall in the relationships between one another in the community. It led to people marrying outside of the community. And the third thing that Malachi talks about is divorce. Malachi writes that God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Now, why would God say that? Why would he say that? I believe it's because he sees marriage as a covenant. We see in chapter 2 that people are continuing to bring their offerings to the altar and flood it with their tears, and they are wondering why the Lord doesn't accept them. In verse 13, "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with the pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. God sees this as a breakdown of the marriage covenant for two reasons. Number one, it says he is a witness to this marriage. He is a witness to this union between a man and a woman. This is more than just a human agreement. It was a covenant before God. And then number two, because God is in a covenant relationship with his people as well. Verse 16, when it says there that God hates divorce, this is the only place in the Bible where God calls himself the God of Israel. He is acknowledging the significance of his covenant with his people. Isaiah 54, 4 and 8 says this, "Do not be afraid, you will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated. You will not forget the shame of, you will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the Lord of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." God is in a covenantal relationship with his people. He sees marriage as a covenantal relationship as well between the husband and wife. That's why he says, "I hate divorce." Another quote I found online says this, "God will never nullify his marriage to the elect. Christ will never forsake his bride, the church. He is a covenant maker and a covenant keeper, and that is the meaning of marriage." So we have these three areas of relationships that have broken down. We have the relationship between one another, we have the relationship of intermarriage, and we have then divorce. These men were divorcing their wives and maybe going after women of different cultures. So today, as we look at this, what is the message for us today? What are the key takeaways for us today? So when we think about our relationships with one another, go ahead and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And there are a whole lot of one another passages in the Bible that we could go to, but I felt this one was one that I wanted to share with you this morning as we think about how we interact with one another as a community here at Little Rock Church. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Do not look to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of your others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ." That's how we should be interacting with one another, is we should have that mindset of Christ. That's the way that we should remain faithful in our relationships with one another. So what about a marriage to an unbeliever? Number two, well, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul tells us about, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" I want to stop and say this. What Malachi is not saying is two things. He's not saying that it's impossible for an unbelieving spouse to come to faith, okay? We see this, we see Paul's encouragement about this in 1 Peter 3, where he tells them, the wife, to live a life so that it will win over her husband. Malachi's not saying it's not impossible. And he's not saying if you're married to an unbeliever, you should get out, okay? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 and 13, "To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him." What I would say this is, if you are considering marriage now or in the future, I would caution you when it comes to discovering or considering a mate to marry, when it comes to considering a mate, to not marry someone who does not love the Lord with all they have. I know those who have done this, and I know that it's not been an easy life. So if you still have that opportunity, I would say consider that and make that a priority, that they love the Lord. The third area, divorce. God is clear he hates divorce. And I'm not going to review this morning every possible scenario in which a marriage has ended in divorce. My take on this passage is looking at marriage as a covenant relationship and then considering how we treat each other. The passage I read in Philippians 2 should apply to the relationship between a husband and a wife. And additionally, we read about this relationship in Ephesians 5, how they should exist together. The goal when we get married should not be just that we will not get divorced. That should not be the goal. That should be the bare minimum expectation. The goal of your marriage should be to bring glory to God and serve as an encouragement and an example to those around you. That should be the goal. And we need to just make sure we're spending time with God's Word as we think about all these relationships. Malachi ends this section and says this thing twice. He says, so guard yourself and your spirit and do not break faith. So how do we do that? How do we guard ourselves in their spirit? How do we not break faith? Well, I think first off, we need to set our minds on things of the Spirit. Romans 8:5 says, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And Luke 11:13 says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And we all know what the fruits of the Spirit are out of Galatians 5:22 through 25. And 25 says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking and envying each other. So we live by, we set our minds on things of the Spirit. And then there's God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have set their minds on what the Spirit desires. And we need to equip ourselves, okay, with God's Word. And that means personal study. That means Bible class, I believe. That means our preaching time. That means, you know, just being involved in God's Word and taking advantage of that. And then the third way in which we can guard our spirit and to remain faithful, I think, is in value in being together, in spending time, again, in our Bible class, in spending time in house church, participating in retreats. Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage each other all the more as we see the day approaching. As I conclude, I want to remind us all that we are part of a covenant with God as well. We are part of the covenant with Abraham. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. We have been adopted through our faith in Christ Jesus. It was Jesus who came to earth to die for our sins so that we might live eternally. That is the good news, and it is only by the grace of God that we're able to do anything good in and of ourselves. And wherever you are in your relationships this morning, and none of us is exactly where we need to be, I want to remind you of Exodus 34 that says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And if there's any trouble in any of your relationships this morning, I would just pray that you would make the changes necessary to resolve any conflict that exists, whether it be husband and wife, family members, friends, members of this body. I pray that you will see the need to restore those relationships. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you right now, and I just thank you for who you are. I thank you for your son, Jesus. I thank you for the message that we see in Malachi, and I would pray that we can make application in our lives this morning. I pray that we will see areas in our life that we need to resolve any conflict in relationships, whether it be our marriage relationship. I pray that we would treat our spouses as we should, that we would lay our lives down for them. I pray that we would lay our lives down for the members of this body and members of our family, Father. And I pray that those who are considering marriage, that you would go before them as they consider a choice of a mate, that they would choose someone who puts you above all things, you know, someone who loves you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, we just thank you for your son, Jesus, and through his name I pray. Amen.